As we continue our worship service this morning, let me invite you to turn into your scriptures to Luke chapter 22. Now I'll be reading for you verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20. If you do not bring your Bibles this morning, in the pew rack in front of you is a Bible. Please turn to page 919. You will want to keep your Bible open as John preaches through this text this morning. Luke chapter 22, 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table, and He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Verse 17. After taking the cup, He gave thanks, and He said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Indeed, beloved, this is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage in Luke 22 that we read with Ed just a few moments ago. We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and that happens to be the passage in God's providence to which we've come at this Sunday in our study in the Gospel according to Luke. Someone wanted to aggravate me this week, and they knew we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'd announced it on Wednesday evening, and they had looked ahead to see where we would be in Luke, and they came up with just this wry grin and said, "John, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's the text to which we've come in Luke." And then he looked and said, "Aren't we lucky?" In God's providence, we have come to this passage, and by His plan, and luck didn't have anything to do with it. We really, 2 weeks ago, the week before Easter, came to this passage, beginning with verse 7, and I don't like to break up a unit, and really, it begins with verse 7, with the way that Jesus told them to go and prepare for the Passover, and we saw what it meant to walk by faith, and today we jump right in the upper room. So if you missed that study and you want to get the whole passage, go back, get the tape. Both messages stand by themselves, even though they form part of a unit, or they form a single unit. Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there in that room that evening, who's here today, this morning, let's ask Him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, You know my heart this morning, and You know that I'm a reluctant preacher. It's hard for me to be behind this desk on most days, but Father, especially this morning. Not because I fear to preach Your grace. Father, I love Your grace. You know that. But Father, I look at my heart and my life, and Your grace, as awesome as it is, Father, my life ought to have a greater response to that grace. Our Father, I should live better than I do, and I'm ashamed. Our Father, with Paul, I say the good that I want to do, or the good that I should do, I don't do, and the bad that I shouldn't do, I do. It's hard to stand up, Father, but I come to preach Your grace and not my goodness. Our Father, even a perfect man could not stand behind this desk and teach and preach so that lives would be changed and families would be changed and individuals would grow and maybe some people change for the first time. So, Father, we pray that You would use this crooked stick, that You would use me, sinful though I be, and that You would speak to us. We pray that we would hear not the words of John Sartell, but the voice of Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. May we hear Him in our hearts. Our Father, that's our prayer. Change us in His name and for His glory. Amen. God's known and unknown story. Those of you who have come to Independent for some time know that when we're in narrative passages, passages that carry a story, you know that I love to bring it down into our real world. Too often in pulpits and in paintings, in our minds, we put halos on these people and we put wings on their backs and we put them on some kind of spiritual pedestal and we say, you know, these people weren't like us. Peter wasn't like us. John was not like us. Abraham was not. These people had some kind of spiritual depth and something about them that we don't have. And we don't see the gospel and we don't see their lives and we don't see these narratives in real space-time history. Folks, God did not intend for us to do that. He wrote in this book that men like Elijah were of like passions. They were like us. And they didn't wear halos, and they didn't wear wings, and they weren't on some kind of spiritual pedestal, and they weren't some kind of spiritual supermen or superwomen. This week, as I came to this passage, I wanted to put myself, and I wanted us to put ourselves in the place of John and Matthew and Philip and James as they came to this Passover supper, as they went to that upper room. What was it like? What were they thinking? What did they know? They thought they knew more than they did. You know, in a way, this morning, we come to that upper room. We come to the very same table. This is the body of Christ. This is the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant shed for our sins, the same bread, the same wine. What do we know? What do you know this morning? So in these next few minutes, I want us to think about God's known story and God's unknown story. I want us to look at those disciples, very real people like us in that upper room, and I want us to identify with them. And I want to end up back in this sanctuary saying, what do we know as we come to this table? Let's look and see. First, I want you to see the known and unknown of God's providence in our lives. The known and unknown of God's providence in our lives. Look at verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and His apostles reclined at the table. And He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have eagerly desired. The actual Greek reads, with desire, I have desired. When the Jewish writer or speaker wanted to emphasize, he did not underline, he did not capitalize, he didn't highlight it with a yellow highlighter. He repeated. This phrase says, with desire, I have desired. The phrase is repeated. The word is repeated. Jesus was saying, men, I have been looking forward to this evening more than you can imagine. Why did Jesus say that? He said that because there was more taking place in that supper than His disciples could know. People, that room was pregnant with meaning. Meaning from the past, meaning in the present, and meaning in the future. That supper was filled with pathos, fear, joy, celebration, anticipation. That room was filled with the supernatural. However, most of what was taking place was unknown to the disciples. They were at a crossroads of redemptive history, but had no idea that they were there. Let's take a moment just to think through what was happening in that room. In a way, this was the last Passover. Jesus did not say, "I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you." What does it say? He said, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover." He had eaten Passover every year since childhood. And after the next 3 days, it would never be the same again. The next day, while He was on the cross, God would rip the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom. The final Passover lamb would be slain for the sin of the world. Notice I did not say that the ancient celebration of Passover would end. Sometimes we look at these Old Testament celebrations or feasts and we say, they ended, they stopped. How many times have you heard that? We've heard that all our lives. People, it didn't stop. It was fulfilled. F.W. Krumacher said in his wonderful book, The Suffering Savior, he got it right. He said, "Even as the blossom of the tree is not annihilated, but fading, passes over into fruit, and experiences a more substantial life." What was he saying? That the Passover did not end. It was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper and entered into a more substantial life, a life that was meant to be. The Son of God could remember, as Jesus sat there that evening, the Son of God could remember the first Passover in Egypt. And there He was at the last one. But it was unknown. The disciples didn't know that. What else was going on? This was the first Lord's Supper. Look at verse 19. "This do in remembrance of me," just as you remembered the Passover in Egypt, just as we've remembered the Passover in Egypt at this supper. Guys, you take this bread and you take this cup and you eat it and you drink it and you remember me. You remember the Passover lamb that God brought to Calvary and offered for our sins. This was the first Lord's Supper. It's been celebrated millions times millions in the last 2,000 years. But this was the first one. Did the disciples know and understand? No, not at all. What else was going on? This was the last time Jesus would celebrate at a religious rite, at a ceremony like this, until His kingdom came in the end. Look at verse 16. "I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus already said the kingdom of God had arrived in a way it had, but there's also a coming kingdom, and He was speaking about that. The next time Jesus comes to the table, He will not be a Savior about to suffer. He will be a conquering King seated with His people at the great marriage feast of the Lamb. Did the disciples know? No. That was another part of the unknown. What else was happening in that room? In less than 24 hours, He wasn't looking to next week or the next month or the next year. In less than 24 hours, His body actually would be broken and His blood would be shed. And the bread and the wine would become the reality of the bread and wine. As Jesus held that bread, He said, "This is my body, people." And it was. "This is my blood." And the next day it was spilled. What else was going on? sin and evil were in attendance even in this place, like a pagan in the Holy of Holies, Judas, indwelled by Satan, was there. Did Jesus know that the evening was filled with that kind of meaning and presence and pathos? Yes. That's why I said, I have wanted this time to come. I've wanted to eat this Passover with you. Did the disciples know that the evening was filled with that kind of meaning and presence and pathos? No. They simply knew it was a Passover. Another Passover. The rest of it, they could not see. You know, this is always happening in our lives. Every day, every hour, there's the known and unknown of God's providence and God's story in our lives. Each one of our lives is a story. It's an eternal story. No matter where we end up, it's a story that will go into eternity. And there's some things we know about our story, and there's some things we don't. We can see something of what our lives are about at any given moment. But there's so much we can't see and may not see until we get home. In December of 1991, my brother Mike was minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. In that month of December, he spoke to the youth group in the church near the end of the month. That was not his usual thing because there was a youth minister serving there. He was a substitute on that Sunday evening. And during the course of his message, he pressed those young people that he knew very well, about the urgency of faith. And he told them that faith was not something you put off till you were an adult. That you didn't know when death was going to come. And he spoke about his own death, and he spoke about his readiness to die. He told them death could come at any time. And he asked, are you ready? I'm ready. Are you ready? That was his last message to those youth. He was killed in a car wreck just a few days later on January 1st. But what did he know that night? He knew the message that he taught that evening was the truth. That was the known. He knew God had providentially put him in that position, substituting for the usual youth minister. That was known. He did not know that death was just a few days away. He didn't know the meaning and power that that message would have on those young people for the next months and years in their lives. At any moment of our lives, God is at work in ways that we cannot imagine, just as He was at work in that upper room in ways that John and Peter could not imagine. He's at work in ways that we cannot see. The known and unknown of God's providence in our lives. You know, and this happens in the very smallest. I mean, we look back and we say, man, that was huge that evening. It wasn't that huge to the disciples. They had celebrated the Passover and over, and this was just another evening. In the smallest of ways, little things, God can affect our lives for years to come, and we don't see it. Dr. Joseph D. Somogyi was a librarian at Harvard, and he taught Islamic history and law and theology at Brandeis University. He began his teaching career at a university in Hungary. He was a devout Lutheran. When the Nazis overran Hungary, his Semitic background put him in harm's way, and he had to hide. He had to run. After the war, he returned to the university in Hungary and began to teach again. And then came the Russians, and they overran Hungary. And again, he was on the list of people to be arrested and deported. Not to freedom, but to Siberia. He believed, he didn't know all the details, but he knew that he was on the list. And so he applied for a visa to go to a conference in Vienna, a conference for scholars of Semitic history. His visa was rejected. He applied again. It was rejected. He applied again. Four times his application was rejected. With the last refusal, I mean, this man was a man of some stature. in the university, and he was really upset that the government would not grant his visa. So he said, I'm just going down to that office and see that official. So he marched down to the government building. He arrived. He was so angry. He had the letter in his hand. He was so angry that he saw the elevator. He saw the steps, and he said, you know, I better cool off. I better take the steps and get control. On the second floor landing, he bumped into a former student. They hugged and laughed, and the student said, what are you doing here? He said, I'm going to the office where they grant visas. I want to go to Vienna. The student said, my fiancée works in that office. Come, I'll introduce you to her. And so he takes him up, and he introduces and to the secretary, and the official's not there. The secretary can give him the visas. And so she said, I can't give it to you. And her fiancé said, give him the visa. And she said, I can't. She said, he's on the list to be deported to Siberia. And he looked at his wife-to-be, and he said, if there's going to be a marriage, there must be a visa. And she thought for a minute this was a dangerous thing to do, but she gave Dr. Desimoji his visa. He went to Vienna. There, a friend, teacher, took care of him, a fellow scholar, until he got his place at Harvard. Dr. Somogyi, a vibrant Christian, would tell this story that I've told you to his students. And then he would ask, with a twinkle in his eye, do you think it was an accident that I took the stairs that day instead of the elevator? Dr. Desimoji took the stairs, he thought, to compose himself. God was at work in that small instant to change his destination from Siberia to Vienna, and ultimately to the United States. The disciples thought they were there for another Passover supper, and they were in the vortex of redemptive history. By Sunday afternoon, this was Thursday evening, by the coming Sunday afternoon, their lives would be set in a direction that they could not imagine. Do you realize what this says to us? What's happening here now? And what may happen in our lives this week? And it is those little things. Look at your lives and see the known and unknown of God's providence every day in our lives and wonder. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage, what had been unknown became known. What had been unknown became known. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And he said this over the Passover lamb. All those years, the Passover lambs had been a symbol of the lamb that God would sacrifice at Calvary. If coming in here today, if I would have said, you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know, in that first evening, what night, were they celebrating? You would have said, most people in this congregation would have said, it was the Passover. And Jesus gave the Lord's Supper right there with the Passover lamb. Well, what did the Passover lamb represent? Most of you would have said, well, it represented Christ. The blood that the Israelites put on their doors in Egypt so that God's judgment on the firstborn of Egypt would pass over their houses. That blood was a symbol of the blood of Christ on our lives that saves us from the judgment of God. The Passover in Egypt was a symbol of the greater Passover that was coming. The Passover was recorded in the book of Exodus. The greater story would be told in the Gospels. That night in the upper room, what had been unknown, the Gospel of which all these things had been a symbol. That gospel was becoming known. All those years of the Passover, did Joshua and David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezra and Micah, did they envision the incarnation? Did they understand that? No. Did they envision that God would become flesh? No. Did they envision the Messiah dying under the judgment of God for their sins? No. Did they envision Calvary and the empty tomb? No. Even when Isaiah wrote, when he wrote those very words, he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He did not know. He looked at it and he had a message for the world to which he preached. But he looked at that and he said, that means something down here and I don't know what that means. Peter, who was there in that upper room that night, was just fascinated by this. We read it several Sunday nights ago with David Bryan in this room on Sunday evening in his lessons on 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1:10, just listen as I read, Peter was saying this very thing. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come searched intensely with the greatest care. What's he saying? He said, these prophets of old, Isaiah, Jeremiah, when they were writing, they searched to see what it meant, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. This is verse 11, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them, these prophets who were writing, they were not serving themselves, but to you. They were serving you when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, and he closes the verse with this, listen. Even angels long to look at these things. It was unknown. Even the angels did not know, but there in the upper room, it was becoming known. We're like the disciples in that upper room at this point. All of us have encountered the unknown of the gospel becoming known in our lives. If you're a Christian this morning, you've gone from not knowing to knowing. There was a time I did not know or understand that God became flesh. There was a time that we did not know that the gospel is for bad people. There was a time that we did not know that Jesus came for sinners. That men are saved by grace, not by works. You know, there's a poll I was looking at the other day. Over 50% of the church in this country, when asked this question, do you believe that if you do enough good works, you will go to heaven? Over 50% of the people in the Christian church answered that yes. We're saved by works. That's not the gospel. Many of us thought it was for a long, long time. There was a time we did not know what the bread and the wine meant. There was a time we did not know about this table. And we moved, just like the disciples that night and that weekend and the cross and what came after that. They said, this is the gospel. This is what those prophets were writing. And the unknown was becoming known, just like it does. Do you know this morning? What do you know this morning? Do you think that you're saved by your works? Do you think that if you gave $1 million to this church, it would make a difference? Your salvation? Now, our deacons might tell you, you're surely going to be saved if you give $1 million. No, they wouldn't. I'm kidding. Do you know that? Do you know that whatever works you do will never add one whit to your salvation, will never take away one sin? If you think that your works make a difference in saving, in salvation, then the gospel's still unknown to you. This week I went back and I love to read about people's conversions, and I read the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It can be argued that his preaching, the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, is among the best that the world has ever heard. It may be he was the greatest pulpit preacher Sunday after Sunday in the same pulpit than anyone who ever lived outside the New Testament. And I'm just going to read his words as he talked about his conversion. It's so sweet. Listen to them as he moved from the unknown to the known, from not knowing the gospel to knowing the gospel. Listen, I thought the sun was blotted out of my sky. I had so sinned against God, there was no hope for me. The secret of my distress was this. I did not know the gospel. I was in a Christian land. I had Christian parents. But I did not understand the freeness and simplicity of the gospel. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But I did not know what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair even to this moment, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. I was going to a certain place of worship when the storm prohibited me. When I could go no farther, I turned down a side street and found a little chapel with 15 people. The minister did not come that morning because of the snow. A poor man, a shoemaker, went to the pulpit to preach. Now, I want to stop right there. Isn't that a downer? I mean, what if you see somebody, you're bringing somebody to church, you know, living out the legacy, and you really want them to hear a sermon and a message and the gospel, and you show up. I mean, Spurgeon was going way across town to a church where that was just on fire and things were happening, and he was looking for Christ and it was exciting. And God stops him. He turns down a side street and he goes into a primitive Methodist building, and there's 15 people there, and the preacher does not show up. And an uneducated shoemaker goes to the pulpit. Now, you think anything's going to happen there that morning? And then Spurgeon went on. A poor man, a shoemaker, went to the pulpit to preach. His text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then he began. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man not need go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourself. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look! I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. Then he turned his attention to me. He pointed his long, bony finger as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable in life and death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look now. He startled me in my seat. But I did look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. I looked and looked. I looked my eyes away. What happened? The unknown had become the known. I've got a simple question for you then. Has that happened to you? Do you know the gospel? Do you personally know the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Or is the gospel unknown to you? It's not being in a Christian land. It's not having Christian parents, as wonderful as that is. It's not even being a Presbyterian, as wonderful as that is. It's knowing Him. Is the gospel known to you? Have you gone from not knowing it to knowing it? Look at this passage and see the known and the unknown of God's providence in our lives. See, what had been unknown became known. And finally, what is now unknown will become known. You know, there's still things we don't know. It will become known. Look at verse 15. He said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying, just as the Passover supper pointed toward the Lord's supper, the Lord's supper points to an even greater banquet, Over in Revelation, in the 19th chapter, in the 9th verse, we read, it's symbolic, of course. It's talking about heaven and the glories to come. And people, the reality is always better than the symbols. And he says, come, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That was the supper of which Jesus was speaking. I'm going to eat it again. In a place, in a time, you can't even imagine. What was Jesus thinking at that moment? Have you ever looked forward to a really, really good dinner? I mean, you go without eating all day long. You say, man, tonight, I'm going to get in trouble here. Tonight, I'm going to Folks Folly. I'm going to Erland Jensen, sir. I'm going to Buttons. We'll go to the other side. I'm going to Cafe Society. Going to Paulette's downtown. I'm really going to get in trouble. Somebody's going to come to me after and say, you left out my restaurant. But you know how it feels. You know, you say, man, I really, really want to go there. Cozy corner. And that's the sense. Snatch this out. And down into the real world, that's the sense of this. Jesus, this was powerful. Jesus saying, I'm going to eat with you again, Peter, and it's going to be at a table you cannot imagine. This is just a prelude. As wonderful as this is, folks, this is just a prelude. This is known now. But this points towards something that is unknown. My wife has made all kinds of stitchings that hang all over a house. And some are huge and large, some are small. And my very favorite, is a small one. And it hung in the nursery rooms of our children when they were just babies, still in the crib. It was right over the crib, or hung somewhere in the nursery. And it was a stitching of a bird's nest. And in the bird's nest were little bird's eggs. And there wasn't a bird around it, just eggs. And you knew that in those eggs were little birds who were going to be born. And under those eggs in the nest, there was stitched a caption. And the caption was from 1 John 3:2. Now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. We're the children of God. And we don't know what it's going to be like. That's still unknown. But we know this, when He appears, we'll be like Him. Wow. We come to this table and we say, I know about the cross. I know about the blood. I know about the broken body. And I know about my sin. And I know I don't have any other place to go but to this table. But there's an unknown out there. It's even more glorious. Thomas Aquinas was known as a theologian and philosopher. He is often called the doctor of the church. He was born in 1227. That he was a genius became obvious to all very early in his life. In courses he took as a student, he was intellectually superior. He's always intellectually superior to his teachers. His best-known work is the Summa Theologica. It was the greatest theology work of the Middle Ages. He spent much time in meditation and prayer. On December 6, 1273, he was to die about 5 months later. He was praying in a chapel in worship. And he had a vision while he prayed. He never revealed what he saw in that vision. However, from that date, he never took up his pen to write again. Summa Theologica was not yet finished. Father Reginald would urge him and say, Thomas, you must finish this. You must write. And Aquinas refused. He would say, I can write no more. What I have seen is so glorious that all I have written now appears to be of little value, comparatively speaking. What he saw of the future was so glorious. That the past didn't compare. Sir Michael Faraday was a great chemist and physicist. He made discoveries concerning gases. He made great discoveries concerning electricity. He went to the unknown and he studied and experimented and he made it known. And he made it known to the world. He was near death. They supposed that he would die. And he was a great man, well known, famous scientist. And journalists came to him when he was sick and at home and said, they asked the obvious question, what do you consider to be your greatest discovery? When you've moved from the unknown to the known, what is your greatest discovery? And Faraday surprised them with his answer. He looked and said, I only have to think about that. My greatest discovery in all of life is that I'm a sinner and that Christ died for my sin. People, there are parts of the story that remain unknown. But there's one thing that must not remain unknown. There's one thing that you must know. And it's the greatest discovery in the whole story of your life. It's the greatest discovery in all the world. Can you say it with Faraday? Yes, the greatest discovery I've made, the greatest thing I know, is that I'm a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for my sin. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This table does look back. It looks back to Calvary, to the death of Christ. It looks back to that thief saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What do we know? We know that this table is for bad folks. Didn't used to think that. I can remember thinking that you can only come to this table if you're good. Well, if you think you're good, if you think if you're coming to this table because you're good, you've missed the gospel. Being worthy of this table does not mean that you're good enough to take it. Being worthy of this table means that you're bad enough to take it. It means that you say, I'm a sinner, and I'm such a bad sinner, I'm such a sinner, that there's no hope in anything I do or say. My only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope I have. That's what we know. There's a great point that the table also looks forward. It looks forward to the rest of the story. And what a story it must be. And you know, along the way, God's going to reveal a lot of that to us. We're going to know.